We continue our series in the book of 1 Peter. We come to verse 13 of chapter 1. We'll continue there, and we'll read through verse 3. I believe it says on your outline, verse 1 of chapter 2, but we'll read through verse 3 of chapter 2. And I will ask you to stand in honor of the reading of God's Word, as always. And urge you as well to listen, and listen carefully and intently, reminding you that this is the very Word of God. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through Him are believers in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Please be seated. I've shared with you, I believe, before. Is it on?
Is it on? Yeah?
Yes. Can you hear me? Yeah, all right. There we go. I've shared with you before about the challenge that we have at my house in the yard that I have with the wind and no screen against our flower beds, of keeping our flower beds looking nice. It is a constant challenge. And one of the things that you realize when you're in a situation like that is that you can have someone work on your beds. You can have someone come and clean things out. We've done that once or twice. But then that's not what it takes, really. I mean, you feel good about it for a while, but you realize that you can't just once for all do that and it's done. It's a constant, it requires constant maintenance. It requires constant action. You can't just say, okay, now it's done and it's over with. I don't ever have to worry about that again. And the Christian life is like that. We sometimes in the evangelical world, I think people certain teachers, pastors, churches, give the impression that once you have walked down the aisle or once you've made a profession of faith, once you've become a Christian, that's all you really need. And that we can just kind of leave you there, and that's it. Nothing else is required. You're on your way to heaven, and that's the important thing, and that's all that matters. But the New Testament, really, the Scriptures teach us otherwise. It teaches us that now that we have entered the Christian life, now that we've been converted, the important thing is actually living the Christian life. And that requires action, and it requires that we do some things. And that's Peter's shift as we come to the passage at hand today. We want to talk in a general way about so what do we do? Last week we talked about, as the second of two Sundays, in which we talked about the foundation of dealing with trials. And Peter has written, as you remember, 1 Peter and really 2 Peter, to deal with the trials that his audience is facing in living the Christian life. Trials as Christians, challenges to their faith, much of which is persecution for being Christians, and as we'll see, difficult situations now that they have become Christians and they are in certain relationships. Obligatory relationships with people who are not Christians. How do they deal with that? That's tough for them. And so Peter's trying to help them to deal with trials. We dealt with the foundations of dealing with trials. That is, what we need to understand, the truths that we need to understand, the truths in which we need to rest. That's our foundation. But now Peter realizes we need to do something. And so he introduces this passage by saying, preparing your minds for action. Okay, you got to do some things if you're going to deal with trials. And so the question before us today is, what must we actively do to endure trials faithfully? That's what I'd like for us to consider today as we look at this passage. And as usual, I want us to see three things. Now, as we come to this and as we see these three things, we're going to see three things about each one of these three things. Okay? So, with each one of these things that we're to do, we're going to see, one, a prerequisite. And the prerequisite is something that is necessary at the beginning that we either realize is true about ourselves or is an attitude that we adopt in light of who we are as Christians. All right? So we're going to see a prerequisite. Then we're going to see Peter say, okay, so once you've done that, now that you've done that, here's what you're to do. Now that you realize this is true, or because this is true as a prerequisite, and this is true of you, then here's what you're to do. All right, so we see the necessary action. And then we're going to see that in every case, Peter then says, since, or something like that, because he's giving them a rationale. He's going to say, you should do this, but and there's a reason why you should do this kind of thing. There's a reason why you should take this action. There's a rationale for it. And this rationale, realizing this rationale, understanding this rationale, becomes your motivation as you're living the Christian life for continuing to do these things, for continuing to take this action, okay? So there'll be a rationale, or there'll be a prerequisite, an action, and then a rationale for the action in each case. So let's look at that. Look at these three things. What are we to do to endure trials faithfully? First, we want to see this, that we are to cultivate an eternal aspiration for life. Now, when I say that, I worded that carefully, I don't mean our aspiration is for life. We have life now. But I mean in the living of life, in the true living of true life, we need to cultivate an eternal aspiration. Look at what Peter says. And notice the prerequisite. Now, I want us to notice the action first, and then we'll come back to it in a second. But he says, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's what you're to do. Set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now again, the revelation of Jesus Christ is His second coming, when He is fully revealed as Lord of all. Now He is Lord now. He is not. He won't begin reigning when He comes. He has already begun reigning, as He proclaimed at the Mount of Olives before His ascension to the throne. And He's ascended to the throne. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. So that's not something in the future. But the consummation of His kingdom is yet to come. And the revelation of Him as Lord to everyone, when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord. That day is yet to come. That's the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's why the last book in the Bible is entitled The Revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, some of your Bibles may say the revelation of St. John the Divine or something like that. But if you read the first words in the book itself, it says the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's His second coming. And so that's something yet to come. So that's why it's our hope. It's something that we don't see yet, but it's something to which we aspire. It's something that we know is certain, but we haven't experienced it yet, and we're looking forward to it. So the admonition is, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at that time. All right? Now we'll talk more about that in just a second. But first, let's consider that little phrase preceding that. He says, being sober-minded, set your hope fully on these things. The being sober-minded is a prerequisite. It's necessary in order for us to set our hope fully on the grace that we're to receive at Christ's second coming. Why? What does He mean by sober-minded? To be sober-minded, we know sobriety is contrasted with drunkenness. And we can be drunk with something, so preoccupied, so controlled by it, that we are not in touch with reality. And we can't be responsible. That's what it's like when a person is drunk. It can't function responsibly or reasonably or well or effectually because he's lost control of himself. He's controlled by something else. To be sober, and particularly to be sober-minded, is to be serious-minded and to be in touch with reality, constantly in touch with the way things really are. Now, here's the thing. This seems counterintuitive. Because there are people who will tell you, look, you know, you can be so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good. You're always thinking about heaven. You're always thinking about heavenly things. You need to have your mind, your feet set on the ground because you need to be more engaged with what's going on around you. Let me say this. Properly understood, and here's what I want you to understand. Properly understood, an eternal perspective, a focus on where we're going rather than just where we are now is essential to living in the here and now properly. You must have that. Paul says the same thing in Colossians. Set your minds on Christ, who is seated above in the heavenly realms at the right hand of God. Set your mind on Him. Set your mind on your hope. Set your mind on where you're going. And we've talked about this before, and I said, He's going to come back to these things. You remember what we said when we were dealing with the first three verses? He's going to come back to these things. This is not your home. This is not your home. And that's reality. You're a sojourner. You're passing through. So you set your hope fully on what's to be given to you when Christ comes. Because that's where your eggs are. Your eggs are in that basket, not in the basket of this world. And you see, being sober-minded is to recognize what the writer to the Ecclesiastes recognized. You remember when we went through Ecclesiastes, those of you who were here when we went through that series? What's the message of Ecclesiastes?
The message is, look, if you put your hope under the sun, you're going to be sorely disappointed. There's nothing but depression in that. Because under the sun, everything is vanity. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. If that's where you're putting your eggs, you're going to be depressed. Because there's no point. This life in and of itself is pointless. The only way it has any meaning is if you look beyond it to God, who gives it meaning. And God is bringing all of this shooting match to a conclusion. He's bringing it to a consummation. And to recognize that, you see, to look seriously at life and to say what the writer of the Ecclesiastes says, this is all vanity. This is all meaningless in and of itself. There's no real fulfillment in this itself. You can't get more serious-minded than that. In fact, that's so sober-minded, that's so serious-minded, that a lot of people won't read Ecclesiastes and they won't take that seriously. Because it's depressing. It seems depressing. Because they want to put their eggs in this basket. They want so much to cling to this world and what is here. But our hope is in heaven. Our home is in heaven. Our citizenship is there. That's what we need to remember. Being sober-minded means facing the reality that this life is not where our treasure is. And if it is where our treasure is, we're going to be disappointed. To be serious-minded means to realize that. It means then it's what equips us, the recognition that this life can't satisfy us. That what this life has to offer can't satisfy us. To quit chasing that, the wind, in seeking that. And finally, to come to the conclusion that, yes, I need to seek meaning in something beyond this world, beyond this present age. This is what has always confounded me about humanism. You know, to me, the writer of the Ecclesiastes is a reformed existentialist. Because he's come to the sobering conclusion that there is no meaning. Now, pure existentialism says since there's no real meaning and since there's no God and everything is meaningless, we have to make our own meaning. We have to be courageous and make our own meaning. Well, that's bankrupt. So I think he's a reformed existentialist. But what really gets me is the humanist, the secular humanist today. Because they will say, well, we came from nothing and we're going to nothing, but in between everything's full of meaning and this is all great. How absurd. At least the existentialist has the courage to admit that's stupid. But the best is to be a reformed existentialist. And that is to be sober-minded enough to realize that I'm going elsewhere and that my goal and my aspiration, the aspiration of my life, is what's to come. Is what Jesus has already accomplished and is going to bring to fruition in His time. And so what's the necessary action? It is mental discipline. It is to set our minds fully on that hope, on the grace that is to be revealed. Setting your minds on something takes discipline. You know, this is Peter saying, this isn't something that's easy all the time. It's not something that always just naturally occurs to us. There's much about it that's counterintuitive. And yes, we have to stay engaged with this world because we're living in this world. The challenge is not to leave the world in our minds. The challenge is to live our lives in this world with that hope fully before us all the time. It is to have an eternal perspective on life. It is the hope that enables us to function in this world rather than to be conformed to the world in a kind of resignation. When I think about this, I think about the movie Shawshank Redemption. Any of y'all have seen it? I hope if you haven't seen it and you want to see it, that you watch the cut version because it has the uncut version has quite a bit of foul language in it. But the message in the movie is very profound. A man, Andy Dufresne, is falsely accused of murdering his wife, and so he's unjustly in prison. And while he's in prison, he encounters the horrors of prison life. And I won't go into detail, but many of you know all of the horrors of prison life about which you've heard are dramatized in this movie. And there's a place in the movie where he's talking about how he's enduring the things that he's enduring while he's in prison. And he says, you know, I had Mozart to keep me company. And they say, what do you mean? They let you take a record player down there in the hole? And he says, no, it's in here. And they can't get to that. And he said, what are you talking about? He said, you know, you remember that there are things other than concrete and gray walls, and there's something beyond this. There's something beyond this existence. He said, what are you talking about? And Andy thinks for a second. He says, hope. And then his friend says, let me tell you something. Hope is a dangerous thing. You might as well resign yourself that you're never getting out of here, because if you think you are, all it does is disappoint you and depress you, and it'll drive you crazy. You just got to resign yourself that this is all you're ever going to see. And Andy says, like Brooks was a man who had killed himself once he'd gotten out, because he couldn't deal with the outside life, because he had become institutionalized. You know what? We can become institutionalized, you know that? In this world. We can become so used to being in this world that we resign ourselves to what it is and we begin to be conformed to it. And what hope does for us, and what setting our minds on that hope does for us, is it enables us to transcend this experience, to transcend this world, and to live in an otherworldly way even while we're living here. That's what we're called to do. And it takes discipline. It takes discipline not to be so preoccupied with this world that that's all we think about. It takes discipline to remember where we're going and remember the call to that place. And that's why the call, that's why the rationale is so important here. He says, you notice he says, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. See, they lived in the world. They've been called out of the world. They were Gentiles. This is one of those indications he's writing to Gentiles, not to Jews. They were formerly ignorant. They were formerly ignorant of God. And so they lived to gratify their passions. And if you look around you, that's all the world has. I got my passions. Let me indulge my passions, whatever they may be. And that's where the fulfillment is. That's the way the world lives. And Peter says, no, look, you've been called to something better. And you've been given something better. And you haven't fully received all that it is. But set your hope on that. And that means that now you don't live to indulge your passions. You don't live in the passions of your former ignorance. But you follow His call. And what's His call? You shall be holy, for I am holy. God's called you to holiness. What is holiness? Let's remind ourselves. What do we think of when we think of holy? Set apart, separate, distinct, different. God's called us to be different. He's called us to stand out. My favorite illustration? Play-Doh, my Play-Doh factory. You know, where you get the Play-Doh factory and it squeezes out things. You put a different little insert in there and you squeeze the Play-Doh through it and it comes out in a star shape or a circle shape or a square shape or whatever. And I remember I put a rock in there one time and it broke my Play-Doh factory. Because that rock wasn't going to be conformed. And what Paul calls us to be, or what Peter calls us to be, what God calls us to be, is to be a rock. We're gonna see that next week, or maybe the week after. We're to be stones. Not to be conformed, not to be like the world. We're to be different. We're to change the world by who we are. We're to stand out. And that's our call. And the motivation to look at our hope is that call to holiness. When I realize I'm not supposed to be a part of this world. I'm supposed to be different. God has set me apart. God's taken me out of the world. God's taken you out of the world if you belong to Christ. You are no longer a part of this world. You're a part of eternity. And when you realize that, and when you take that to heart, when you understand that call to holiness, it becomes a motivation to set your hope on the grace that will be revealed to you, the grace that will be given to you, that makes you fully different, that makes you fully holy, when all the sin is purged from you, when you don't feel just a little bit of a longing to love the world. And we all do. There's a day coming when that longing is going to be completely removed from you, and you are completely blessed in your contentment with Jesus Christ in His presence. So set your hope. Cultivate eternal aspiration for life. But then secondly, there's a second action. And it is this. Maintain a prudent fear of God. Maintain a prudent fear of God. Now prudent, sometimes we think of prudent. Prudent means it's kind of a synonym for wisdom. But if I looked this up, and the first definition that came up on my phone when I looked this up was this, that being prudent is being wise, looking toward the future, looking toward future events, taking future events into account. And that's the sense of prudence that's here in this passage, a prudent fear of God. Look at the prerequisite that Peter mentions here. He says, if you call on Him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds. If you call on Him as Father. The prerequisite is sonship. It is understanding our adoption as sons. It is understanding that God is our Father. Now, I had a really great father, and a lot of you know because I've told stories about him ever since I've been here in this church and my relationship to him. And my father, my relationship with my father was very good. And that relationship enables me. Now, everyone doesn't have a great father, and this might not be something that really helps you to understand this. But I can say a proper relationship with father is one of fear. And when Peter says fear, he's not talking about being afraid. When my father walked into the room, I wasn't afraid of him. I didn't think he was going to beat me. I wasn't scared of my father, but I respected my father, and I respected what my father could do. And I knew that I was accountable to my father. And so when I had done something wrong, and I knew that he might know about that I had done something wrong, I was a little afraid. Because I knew that I was accountable to him, and I knew that there would be consequences. And there would be consequences, and listen to me, because if you didn't have a good father, you need to understand this. There would be consequences precisely because my father loved me. And he loved me enough to hold me accountable. And he loved me enough to point me to what was right. And to bring some pain into my life if I wasn't going in the right way. So as to discipline me. That's a father. And so Peter says that the prerequisite for doing the action that he's about to tell us to do is understanding and calling on, that means you pray to, you look to Him for your need. If you call on this one who is a father, if you call on one that you regard as a father, you know he's a father. And you know that He's a Father who is a judge. A judge to whom you're accountable. A judge who holds you accountable. If that's your understanding of God, if that's your relationship to God, then listen. Here's what you do. He says, you engage in relational respect. Relational respect. What does He say? He says, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile. Now notice He says, throughout the time of your exile. Again, He's talking to them as true Israel. And He's saying that while you're going through this circumstances of trial, before Christ comes, before His kingdom is completely consummated, it's like you're in an exile. He's saying, remember your exiles. Remember the first point? This isn't our home. This isn't our home. We're not a part of this world. It's like we're exiles living in Babylon. Our home is the promised land. And so throughout the time of our exile, that is, until Christ comes, here's what you're to do. Conduct yourselves in fear. Conduct yourselves with fear. That is, think about your accountability to God. Think about the fact that God one day is going to judge you. Think about the fact that there is a judgment seat of Christ. Now that doesn't mean you might be sent to hell. I'm not talking about if your faith is in Christ. I'm not talking about wondering, oh gosh, am I going to go to hell or not? Now if your faith is in Christ, you're not going to be ultimately damned for your sin anymore. But you remember that the Bible teaches that there is a judgment seat of Christ and that there are rewards for obedience and there are levels of rewards. There are some who are going to be to whom will be said, it will be said, you've done well, now take charge of 10 cities. And there are going to be some who are going to be said, you've done well, take charge of 5 cities. And there are going to be some who are ashamed. Even though they are saved, except so as by fire. You go to heaven, but you may be ashamed of some things. And there's going to become a day when everything's going to be revealed. Your secret thoughts today are going to be revealed. And so you need to live your lives realizing that that day is coming. Do you ever think about that? When you're alone in your car and you're cursing somebody out in your heart, do you ever think about the day when everybody's going to know that you did that? You think it's secret? You realize there's not anything that's not going to be revealed? What kind of difference would it make in your life if you lived your life in the constant realization of that day? The right kind of fear. The right kind of respect. How would you treat people if you realized that the way you treat people, whether even in situations where they don't know who you are, like when you're driving, when all of that everyone's going to know who you are and what you said and what you did. How would it change how you live? That's what Peter's saying. He's saying, during the time of your exile, conduct yourselves in fear. If you understand that God is that kind of Father, conduct yourselves in fear. Why? Because he says this, look, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, another indication that they're Gentiles. You were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. And then he goes into how precious that blood is and who Christ was. He says he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, what was made manifest in these last times for the sake of you. What does that mean? That means foreknown, not just known. Remember, what does foreknow mean? It means an intimacy, it's a virtual synonym for love. He was foreknown by God as the Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. In the mind of God, this is who Jesus is. This is who Jesus has always been. He was foreknown and He was loved in the sense, and this is what Peter wants to get across. No one could love anyone more than God the Father loves God the Son. And He has loved him in this way before the foundation of the world. He was that which was and is that which is most precious to God the Father. And your redemption, your salvation, you're being redeemed from the futility of life, not just from hell, but from the experience of sin itself. From that, from a life that constantly and ceaselessly offends God, you were redeemed from that. It was holiness to which you've been called. It is a certain life that's not like the world, that's different to which you were called. And what did it cost? What did it cost for God to bring you into that? That's His purpose. What did it cost? It cost the blood of His Son. And there is nothing more precious than that. And that's your motivation, you see. Your redemption to that kind of life, away from this futile life, came at the cost of Jesus' blood. Now, when I was in high school, my parents went through a really difficult financial time. Part of what my dad did, my dad was an attorney, but he also had a business. He owned a large share of Barks Root Beer, and he owned the Barks Root Beer plant. And a man that they hired to manage the Barks Root Beer plant embezzled hundreds of thousands of dollars from them. And it created, while they were working this out, it created a really deep financial hole for them. And they never really shared a lot of this with us, with my siblings and me. But we knew it. We heard about it. And the time came when I was in high school where I had to have, because they required it, they were just starting to require this, a calculator for a math class. And that was back when calculators were not as cheap as they are now. It was pretty expensive. But I had to have it. And, I went to my parents. I went to my mom, who was in charge of buying things like that. And I told her about it, and we bought the thing. And I could tell that it was a stretch at that particular time to pay for this calculator. And even though I knew that, I was kind of careless with the calculator. And so, I just, easy come, easy go. I knew it, but I still looked at it that way, and I was careless with it, and I left it on my desk while I went to lunch one day during class, left it on my desk, and when I got back, it wasn't there. And I remember how difficult it was. It took me several days without the calculator, I didn't even know I needed it, to tell my parents. It's hard for me to tell them because I knew that they had sacrificed to buy me that calculator. It had really cost them to buy me that calculator. It was tough, and when I told them, it was painful. I will remember that the rest of my life that night. It was painful. And what was so painful about it was my attitude. The calculator had been lost because of my carelessness. I didn't take care of it, and it had cost them so much to buy me that calculator. And you see, we're careless. We're careless in pursuing holiness. We're careless in living a different kind of life. We're careless. We're not fastidious in putting our sin to death because we haven't adequately taken to heart the cost by which we have been redeemed. And that's why Peter emphasizes it so much here. He says, listen, knowing this, that you've been redeemed not with perishable things, not even with silver and gold. Silver and gold, even though they're precious, they're not going to last. But the precious blood of Jesus Christ is going to last. Because Jesus Christ is going to last. And there's nothing more precious than His blood. There's nothing more precious than His life. And that's what it cost God to redeem you from futility and corruption to true life. And it's when you take that to heart, it's when you understand the cost. That you're ready to conduct yourself in fear. That you're motivated. Because one day, God is going to say, you're going to say, look what He did. Look what He sacrificed for me. I see His hands now. I see His feet. I see His side. Why wasn't I more determined to put my sin to death? Why wasn't I? Look at what it cost Him. One day you're going to say that. So the wise thing to do, and this is relational wisdom, your relation to Him as a father, this is wisdom. The wise thing to do is to take that to heart now. To begin to conduct your lives with fear now. Thinking about that day. Conduct yourselves with the right kind of fear. Relational respect. Because of the cost of your redemption. And then finally, we need to see this, that we need to apply a fundamental understanding through love. Apply fundamental understanding through love. Now, this is going to take some time to explain and to walk through. And so again, we're going to have to do a part two. Sorry, I was trying to push through. But we got to, this is an involved passage, isn't it? I mean, there are a lot of nuances and facets to it, and I want you to understand it all really thoroughly, okay? So I'll just whet your appetite a little bit here. He says, then, the next thing is, he says, having purified yourselves by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. Now that's a mindful. You've purified yourself how? By obedience to what? Commands? No, to the truth, he says. We need to understand that. We need to explain that a little bit. What does he mean, obedience to the truth? But once you understand it, it makes perfect sense. And then he says, but you've purified yourself for what? What's the goal? What's the end? For a sincere brotherly love. That's the goal. That's the point. It's love. Okay, so we're going to unpack that. And we're going to talk about the rationale and the action and the the prerequisite, the action, and then the motivation next week. So stay tuned, keep your seatbelts fastened, and we'll continue this next week. But I'll ask those who are serving at the table today to come forward. Do I need to say any more as we come to the table? What do we see represented to us today? What do we celebrate today? The cost. The cost of our redemption. It's the death of Jesus. And we rejoice. We don't mourn. When we sing, "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," we ought to sing it with a smile on our face, not with a frown. Why? Because it's the death of Christ. It's the death of Christ that is the cost of our life. And because we know that the price has been fully paid. Why? Because He's not dead anymore. He didn't stay dead. He conquered death. and he rose again. And so, what is set before us in this sacrament? Paul tells us. He says that as we observe this sacrament, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Until he comes. And so this supper points us to that hope. It points us to that last day. It points us to the time when we will see him face to face. And we will be present at the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is almost like a dress rehearsal for the marriage supper of the Lamb. This is a token of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so we commune with him and with each other. And I invite you, as you do, as you come, to do just that. Remembering the cost by which you were redeemed and allowing this sacrament by his Spirit, as his Spirit uses it in your hearts and in your minds, to equip you for holiness, to equip you to live a life that is pleasing to him, to equip you for obedience. He's ordained this sacrament for just that purpose. Now, if you're not a believer, of course, none of that makes any sense, and it's not going to have that function for you. In fact, if you eat and you're not a believer, you will eat and drink judgment to yourself. You're calling down God's judgment on you rather than on Christ. So if you're not a believer in Christ, if you haven't trusted in him, if you haven't trusted in him enough to make him your Lord and to want to pursue his call for holiness, then this isn't for you. And I warn you, don't eat and drink. But if your trust is in him, you're not perfect yet. You still sin. This table is part of what God has provided for you to deal with that sin. So come and eat in full realization and thinking about all that we've said today. Because that's your rationale. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this sacrament. Thank you for what it means. And now we pray, Lord, use it in our lives. Let this not just be ordinary bread that we eat, ordinary wine that we drink. But set these elements apart for a holy use. Make them holy for us in order to make us holy. Use them in that way. Seal to us the cost of our redemption and the reality of our union with Christ now as we eat and drink. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. On the night which Jesus... Oh, I'll ask you. If you believe, what do you believe? I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. On the night which Jesus was betrayed, he took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." After supper, he took the cup, and he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for many for the remission of sins. Do this in remembrance of me." And he said, "All of you, drink of it." And so now, ministering in his name, I invite you to the table of the Lord, at which Jesus is both the host and the meal. And I invite you once again to feed on him in your hearts by faith with thanksgiving. Come.